I was up in Santa Barbara recently visiting my brother and my sister-in-law. Santa Barbara is our halfway spot because they live in San Luis Obispo, and so whenever there's an occasion, we meet halfway. It's two hours plus drive for each of us. And it was the first time, although I've been to Santa Barbara. You guys been to Santa Barbara? How many of you have been there? Okay, walked around there, done stuff there. Passed through, that's it, just took the 101. Well, I've been there tons of times. And this was the first time they wanted to meet at the mission. I knew there was a mission there. I'd driven by it once, but I never stopped and actually went around there. And so I stopped in at the mission. I got there a little bit early and got a chance to wander around the mission. Have you guys been to the mission? Anybody? Yeah? Cool place. Really cool. We spent, just kind of as a sidelight, we spent an hour and a half just in the roses are blooming, in the rose garden, smelling all the different smells of the roses. And it's really fun to do because my brother's a winemaker. So he has this incredible palate, and it was like wine tasting, except you don't get buzzed, you know? It was really cool, smelling all the roses. We actually took time to smell the roses. It was really fun. But that has nothing to do with the sermon. But I went there, and it was fascinating for me, teaching anthropology and stuff, to go to their museum part. They have these artifacts and pictures and drawings and paintings from when the mission was founded in the 1700s, when Junipero Serra went and founded that place. Actually, he founded the Presidio, found that out. And then the mission was there for just a few years later. They founded the mission and overlooking the valley. And it was just a fascinating experience. And I found myself standing there looking at stirrups, you know, leather stirrups, and enthralled by them, which was a little odd, because I'm not a horse guy. But that experience of being in a museum and looking over and getting a glimpse, a window into the past that I hadn't had before, was in some ways freeing for me to see the present. You guys go to museums? What's your favorite museum? I'm going to open this because it's warm in here, isn't it? You don't have a favorite museum? Oh. Little local ones?
Yeah.
There's a cool little local one in Balboa.
For example, there's a cowboy heritage one back where I'm from. I guess that would be my favorite.
Cowboy heritage. Interesting. Others?
The Getty.
Which one?
Both.
Both.
I really like both for different.
Okay, which reasons?
Yeah. The architecture of that place.
Yeah.
And that's more like antiquity sort of stuff.
That's my favorite because of the antiquities. Yeah. Antiquities. Oh, love them. You know, dead people, dead stuff. It's great. Tons of it with little labels. Stare at it for hours. So, why do you go to museums? Why do you go to museums?
Look at cool stuff.
Look at cool stuff. But you can't use that stuff. It's behind a glass case. So why do you look at it?
It's history, right?
It's history. Well, it's history is the story we build around it, technically. But it's the stuff that we build history around. So why look for history?
To see where you come from.
To see where you come from. That's cool. What was that, Jilly?
To appreciate it and honor.
Okay. To honor, to render honor.
Yeah.
That's cool. Yeah. Tom's got lots of old stuff around him. Yeah. He's from England.
Oh, another castle.
Hey, another castle. We have them. We actually have them here. Yeah. What I found when I went to go look and looked at these exhibits, particularly of the old drawings of the mission up on the hill, and then the photographs, the early photographs of the mission way up on the hill, you've been to Santa Barbara, you know that it's a scene right now. It's just scads of people and little boutiques, and about one of the things I like is about every third shop, it seems, is a specialty coffee place, and lots of money, and it's a university town now, and it's got this artsy, vibey thing, and it's just, because the property values are really high, it is just cram-packed with people and traffic. It's a termite mound, and you can't get anywhere with your cars. Everything's one-way streets, and they're trying to handle the traffic. It's really confusing, and up till this point, I liked the location, but I didn't like the town. And then I went up there to the museum, and I saw these photos and these old peaceful pictures of the Franciscan monks, and it had the mission on the hill and these big, empty, rolling hills down to the sea, and a couple of little roads up to the hill, and then there was a Protestant church that appeared, and then a couple of mercantile buildings. And when I went back down into the town, I could see the old scenario underneath everything. It was a little eerie, because I always had a hard time finding my way around Santa Barbara, and suddenly it all made sense. Why the streets were laid out in a V pattern, because they all led up to the mission. It drove me crazy before. Try to go one way, you end up on the opposite side of town from where you try to go. You go south on a street, and then you turn on a 90-degree angle, and you go south again, a little bit like the 405. How is it that you can go from the 405 north, make a 90-degree turn, and go on the 605 north? I still don't understand that. But underneath it all now, I could see you could see where the big old buildings were, and you could see the old landscape underneath the contemporary landscape, and suddenly it made sense, and I could orient myself. Which is a little bit like why we go to museums now. We go to museums now because in seeing what took place, we can understand ourselves in the present. We've been dealing with this throughout this year as a community. Earlier in the year, we looked at the Festival of Booths, Feast of Booths, where the Israelites remember their heritage. And then we took some time over the last few weeks to revisit our heritage, to look at our story, where we came from as a congregation, and to look at our do you guys know that I didn't teach you the term polity during all of that? What we were looking at the last few weeks is what's called polity, is how we're structured as an organization, what our governance is, and how we operate. And now we're kind of getting past that. So where do we go from here? What do we do? What's our next step? Hopefully, we can take a next step that will fill in some of the gaps between what took place with Israel and what's happening now. Any guesses what comes between Israel and now? Jesus. Very good. And with Jesus comes the Great Commission. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. There's that thing called Christianity that's kind of in the middle between Judaism and now. We're on the now side of Christianity. But we're going to look and kind of over the next few weeks, I don't know how long, maybe 15 weeks or so, probably, we're going to go through a museum. We're going to go through a museum in the New Testament, because the New Testament is a museum piece. It's an archive. Bunch of books held over, kept for us, and there go my notes. You can preach the sermon now, Kathy. Thank you. Don't worry about that. That's fine. Thank you. The Bible, the whole thing is really an archive, but the New Testament is an archive of Christianity, of how it started, what was being written at those times. And different books are different kinds of displays in the New Testament, in the Christian archive. So we're going to go through the book of Acts. And we're going to do so in order to discover what they were doing then and see how it relates to who we are now, so that we know where we've come from and how to navigate in the present. And when we're going to do that, we're going to see an overlay of what the church is now and what the church was then. And we're going to see these sort of double vision, dual focus aspects. Now, how many of you have heard we need to return to the time of the early church, the first church? Have you ever heard that? Okay. We got to do it the way the first church did it. That's not true. We don't need to do that. A, it's impossible. We can't roll back history and go back to the time of the early church. We can't be the early church. We are the contemporary church. We're the church that has inherited an awful lot. And to try to roll the clock back or to make a mandate, we need to do it the way the early church did it, negates everything the Holy Spirit has done for the last 2,000 years. It's a little bit like marriage. You know? If you're 20, you guys just had an anniversary? How many years? 33 years. 33. That's like 33. Now, if they were to say, we have to do exactly what we were doing when we were first married, what would that do to all of the learning that they have had since then? Do you guys want to do it the way you were when you were first married? You don't want to configure your marriage like that. But it was romantic and it was wonderful, wasn't it? Okay. Yes. I know them. I can ask these questions. So even though it was wonderful then, that's not the marriage you want now, is it? It's better now. Why is it better? Spending time. Time and knowledge. Getting to know each other. That's cool. The church has spent 2,000 years getting to know God. The church, Christ's bride, has spent 2,000 years getting to know him. And a lot of stuff has developed since then, along that road. Understandings of God that the early church didn't have. Now, do you guys ever sit down? Wendy and I did this before she went to Australia. Sat down and looked through the... She had found in doing some of the packing for Australia, she'd been going through stuff, and she found the raw footage from our wedding. Aww. And so we sat on the bed with the laptop, and we watched our wedding. It was really cool. And I remember looking at that going, wow, darling. I know I loved you with all my heart, but I think my heart got bigger. Because I didn't love you nearly as nothing like I love you now. And as we look at the book of Acts, there's a wonderful auld lang syne, a kind of a sentimentality that we will encounter. And we could go back to that moment of our wedding and draw remembrances and draw insights from it that can still inform our marriage now, but we don't want to go back. In the same way, the Lord has left the scripture for us, and the Acts of the Apostles is one of those archives that we have of how it was done at the early times, but we don't want to roll it back and go there. We want to stand where we are now as inheritors of what God has done, inheritors of the understanding of the church for 2,000 years, and we want to take that and garner from it and look back and go, yeah, that was wonderful and it was sentimental, but that's not what we want. We want what God has for us now. So, in order to do that, we're going to be going through the book of Acts. Actually, it's the book of Luke Acts. How many of you have read the book of Acts? All right, cool. So you're a little bit familiar with the story. For those of you who don't know, we're going to do a little bit of background. What we're going to do as we do this, by the way, in the foyer of the Santa Barbara Mission, there were all these cases with a little bit of historical stuff, and please donate to the museum stuff. And as you walk through those cases, they ended at this little booth. And there was a guy, maybe 19 years old at the booth. And you could tell he was one of the seminarians from the Franciscan seminary that's still there. And he was taking money and letting people through. And look, and there's two little signs. One says, walking tour, $4. What did the other one say? Anybody? Guided tour.
$10.
$8. Walking tour, $4. Guided tour, $8. The difference is what?
You have
You have a person. And that person will be what?
Talking
to you. What kind of a person? Who is that the person who's going to walk you through? What's the docent? The docent. The docent is somebody, normally a volunteer, but just somebody who's really into what's going on there. And the docent walks around and explains things to you and rushes you past. Okay, everybody, keep moving. Okay, everybody, here, you know, here are these tiles. Here's this thing. Here's this tapestry. Look in this case. You look up there, you'll see this. By the way, okay, everybody, come on, let's keep going. And the docent herds you through it. But the docent herds you through it with knowledge. The book of Acts is a little bit like that little booth. There are two signs. One that says you can read this on your own, as you have. That's the walking tour, and it doesn't cost $4, which is nice. The cost of a Bible. The other one is a guided tour with a docent. I will be your docent for the next 15 weeks or so, and I will be herding you along through the book of Acts. What we are not going to do is study the book of Acts. A study takes a lot of time. That's when you go to a museum with somebody like me who reads all the little cards under everything. You keep going, come on, come on, come on. I'm like, wait, there's one more thing in this case. Okay? I'm going to be your docent. We're going to walk through the book of Acts, and we're going to read through all of it together here on Sundays. And as we read through it, I'm going to say, look at this, look at that, look at this, look at that. These aren't going to be regular sermons. They're going to be look at that, look at that. There's not one message that the docent gives as you walk through the museum. There's a whole bunch of different little points of view. And I'm going to be pointing out points of interest. So what I would encourage you to do is read up a little bit ahead of time. Start whatever devotional reading you do, start reading through Acts now. And then we're going to go through. And as we go through, we're going to do things like plug in the other letters from the New Testament that fits in the part of the parts of the story. Good? Cool. Okay. So a little bit of background before we get into the museum. Because you can't take an entire museum in at once. Have you ever tried? You can't even take in all of a painting. So we're going to be water skiing and catching some points. You can't take it all in. A little bit of background. Long time ago, there was Israel. And Israel was in the land that's now Palestine. It's Palestine, by the way, is the region. And the term Palestine comes from Philistine. Same root. Did you guys know that?
No.
Say Palestine.
Palestine.
Now say Palestine.
Palestine.
Now say Philistine. Now say
Palisette.
Palisette is the name of the Philistines. Palist, and it's Philist, and it's Philistine, and it's Palestine, and Palestinian. Same root. Long time ago. Sea peoples is what it means. See? You get a docent's view. Long time ago, there was Israel in Palestine, and we all know there was David, and there was a kingdom, and the kingdom split. And the kingdom was conquered by, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. Southern kingdom later on. I'm giving you, do you want dates to go with this? No. Nah. Okay. We're going to do it the way I did in New Testament survey. Say 1000
BC.
1000 BC. Say 1500
BC. 1500 BC.
Good. Say 500
BC.
500 BC. Okay. 1500 BC. Now these are really, really, really rough numbers. They're not going to be exact. 1500 BC. Got it? Got that clear in your mind? 1500. That's Moses. Moses, 1500. Moses, 1500.
Moses,
1500. Do I hear 1500, 1500, 1700? Okay, depending on whether you're conservative or liberal, it's going to be a different date, but roughly 1500. Say 1,000. Iron at 1,000. That's right, iron at 1,000. Oh, come on. Iron at 1,000. 1,000 BC is roughly the beginning of the Iron Age. That is the time of Saul. Saul and Jonathan. One of the clues from the Old Testament is that the Hebrews, there's a little side note that the Israelites had to go to the Philistines. Philistines, the Palisette. Palisette, Palestine, Philistine, good, to get iron implements. They all used bronze. There were only two iron swords in all the kingdom. One was Saul's, one was Jonathan's. That's one of the reasons why it's significant that Jonathan gives David his sword, because he gets the only other iron sword in the kingdom. It was controlled technology at the time. So 1,500 is?
Moses.
1,000 is?
Iron.
Iron. And that's Saul, David, it's right in there. That's the start of the kingdom of Israel. Okay. Shortly after that, Solomon is David's son, and the kingdom splits right after Solomon. So there's only two generations there. So you understand that the split kingdom comes really, really quickly. Okay? Now, 750. 750. So we got 1,500. 1,000. 750. 750. No northern kingdom. No northern kingdom. Okay, we're going to do a fun thing. Stand up, please. Got it? 1,500? Moses. Come on, do it with me. Moses. 1,500 Moses. Right on. Good. 1,000?
Iron.
1,500? Moses. 1,000?
Iron.
750? No more north. Okay? 1,500?
Moses.
1,000?
Iron.
750? No more north. Okay? 500. You can sit down now. We'll do more of these later. Okay? So, 1,500 Moses. 1,000, iron. 750, no more north. 500, no more south. Okay? Stand up. Come on. 1,500,
Moses.
1,000,
iron.
750, no more north. Go to the right.
Our right or your right?
Your right. Your right. Okay, ready? No more north. 500?
No more south.
Good. Now you can sit down. You have roughly the history of ancient Israel there. Okay? 2300, 2400 is Abraham, maybe. Abraham's harder to date. But 1,500 Moses, probably. 1,000, the beginning of the mark. Yes, ma'am.
Is it north and the south?
Yes. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Assyria wipes out the north in 722-21 BC. Yeah, they come through and they wipe out the north and they disperse it all throughout the Assyrian Empire. And they're never heard from again. Have you ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel? That's them, the 10. They're gone. They're scattered all throughout modern-day Iran, Iraq. Iran is Persia. You ever heard of the Persian kingdom? Seen the movie 300? Iran is Persia. Okay. Iraq is Syria and Assyria. Good. Syria and Assyria is Iraq. And later on, Babylon. So 722-21 BC, the Assyrians wipe out the northern kingdom. 587-86 is the final fall of Jerusalem in the south, 587-86. And that's the reason that it's hyphenated is that the sieges last for a long time. Okay. So it's not really 500, it's 587-86, but it's roughly 750-500. That nice big numbers. Now, you've seen the movie 300?
Yes.
Okay, think of the movie 300. Who's fighting in 300? Yeah, the Greeks and the
Spartans
are Greek. Yes. Okay. And when they win, they're all missing Persians. Once the Greeks win, the rest are missing Persians. Okay. It's wow. Now we have critics in sermons. Okay. That's neat. All right. That's helpful. Okay. So here's how to remember. 300. 300, remember the movie 300? It's got Greeks in it, right? 333 BC is the rise of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. So remember the 300. 300 Alexander the Great. Good? Shortly after Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great dies, there are four generals that his empire gets chopped up into, and they all start fighting. And Palestine is a little bit like Poland. No matter what war they have, Poland's the first one to get run over by tanks or horses or people with sharp sticks, whatever it is. Okay, Poland always gets the beating first. So that's a little bit like Palestine back then. Palestine today, they get the beatings first. So when those beatings begin, they start fighting, and Israel has to change. It gets conquered by the Egyptians, the Ptolemies, and then the Seleucids from the north, then the Egyptians from the south, then the Seleucids from the north, then the Egyptians from the south. This just goes back and forth and back and forth for a whole long time until Red Dawn. How many of you remember the 80s movie Red Dawn? Wolverines! For those of you who weren't around in the 80s, you missed some really bad fashion and bad music and bad cars. So it's just, you're pretty fortunate you weren't in the 80s. We were all in the 80s. And there was this movie called Red Dawn. And Red Dawn, the scenario was that the Soviet Union, which doesn't exist anymore, invaded the United States and took over everything but just a small part of Colorado where everyone apparently has weapons. And these high school students from the local town start guerrilla warfare. And they end up creating this fighting group called the Wolverines, and they keep pushing back the Soviets, and eventually the whole thing collapses. That's what actually happened in Palestine. There was this guy, Matthias, who had five sons, and those sons started a guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids, and they kept winning and kept winning and kept getting. They'd capture arms, they'd capture money, they'd throw back the Seleucid armies, they kept killing the Seleucids. They would kill their elephants, they would do all this guerrilla warfare, take all these villages, and finally they amassed an army and they delivered the entire nation. Okay? The oldest son was a guy named Judas. Oldest son. Anyway, Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus. You know what Maccabeus means? The hammer. His nickname was the Hammer, Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus, and he was this guerrilla warfare dude, eventually got killed, but he just led them on victory after victory, and so the dynasty is called the Maccabean dynasty. If you have a Catholic Bible, you'll see 1st and 2nd Maccabees in there. That's the story of their wars. Okay, it's not really, it's inspiring if you're a nationalistic guerrilla. Other than that, it's just a story of a bunch of wars. They take power just, I think, 160-something, maybe 180-something, just before the time of Christ. But eventually, as most guerrilla war, what happens to every little, I'm sorry, pardon me to use this pejorative term, banana republic in a Latin American country that's governed by a military dictator? What happens every time? There's a rebellion. By whom? So, you know, I'm Colonel Francesco. I'm Colonel Francesco, and I lead, you know, the country of Domingo. Okay? What always happens to Colonel Francesco in the country of Domingo? He's assassinated by whom?
Somebody close to him.
Yes, always somebody close to him. I am Captain Gutierrez. And I am going to take Colonel Francesco's place. So there's always this fighting between the dictators, right? The rising dictator and the old dictator. And what happened to the Maccabees, they're all descended from the high priestly family, and there ended up being a fight over who would be the high priest. Because, you know, they were all intermarrying, and pretty soon it wasn't really clear who was in line. You know, when you're your uncle brother, you know, once those lines get mixed, where the high priesthood goes, and thus the dictatorship goes with it. And as they fought, what does the losing side always do? If there's a civil war in a small country, they go get help from whom?
Some other foreign nation that was previously their enemy.
Yeah. So typically, who takes care of it these days? It was before in Latin American countries in the 80s. You had a choice of who you'd call in. Who would you call in?
Soviet Union
or the U.S. One of the two. You'd have, if you're Nicaragua, you call in the Soviets, right? Or Sandinistas, you call in the U.S. Somebody calls in somebody who's going to be a big power broker, and whoever sides with the little guy ends up winning. But what happens to the little guy?
He ends up becoming part of it.
He gets ruled. He gets to be puppet government. That's exactly what happened. In this war between the two aspirants to the high priesthood, one of them called in the Romans. And the Romans, under General Pompey, came in 63 AD, or 63 BC. And they marched in and they settled the conflict. They settled the conflict and occupied the area. Does that sound like anything that happens in the Middle East today? Can you imagine that something like that would happen? I mean, come on. Fighting factions in the Middle East and one side calls in a grand superpower from out of state? But what ends up happening in Israel, when that happens, is that a puppet government stays there and the Romans stay in place to do what? To ensure the peace. Has anybody heard the term Pax Romana? What does it mean?
The Roman peace.
The Roman peace was forged at the end of a sword. The Romans kept peace throughout the region because they killed anybody who caused trouble for the Romans. So pardon the analogy, but Rome was the America of its day. We're still styled after Roman government. We still have a republic based on Roman government. We still use Roman symbols. If you go to Washington, D.C., what's the architecture? You ever seen the Lincoln Memorial? What does that look like? That's American architecture? No, that's classical Greco-Roman style. We still style ourselves after that. Okay? This is Roman. We are heavily influenced by Rome. Ever seen the back of a dime, you know? Old dime with the Roman fascia there, right? We still use Roman symbols. On the back of our dollar bill, it says what? It's on the front, in the back. E pluribus unum, okay? What language is that?
Latin,
out of many one, okay? Which is a Roman theme. Okay? So the Romans came in as peacekeepers. But they parceled up Palestine, what had been the Hasmonean dynasty. They parceled up into a whole bunch of little parcels, and they made little rulers, local rulers, out of it. So that the local kings, ethnarchs they called them instead of monarchs, because they were steps down. There was a whole hierarchy of how you could become king. Were petty and were under the Roman rule. And they put a prefect or a governor over the whole area. Did it ever strike you as odd that there's Herod the king and Pontius Pilate the prefect, and they have to broker power between themselves? That's because Herod Antipas at that time, Herod is this petty local king, kind of like an Iraqi prime minister under Roman rule, under U.S. rule. He has to get okays for things. That's why it requires the Romans to execute Jesus. Because the locals can't do it, because they don't have full power. Because they were invited in as peacekeepers. Okay? Now, the ancient world was not uniform. We tend to think of it as black and white, but it wasn't black and white. It was very mixed. And especially Judea, that whole area, Palestine, what had been Israel, at that time, had all kinds of wacky religious movements. It was full of cults and nut jobs and would-be prophets and popular movements and knuckleheads and secularists. Okay? The ancient world, the Greco-Roman socio-religious, political environment was that, you ever seen all those pictures of all the statues, right? Who are the statues of in Rome, ancient Rome?
The gods.
Okay. Some people still believed in the gods. Most of them at the time of Jesus didn't. Most of them at the time of Jesus didn't really believe in the gods. It's sort of part and parcel. What had happened is a bunch of philosophers had come along and said, you know, the gods are really kind of an idea. They're more sort of a national spirit. Okay. Everybody uses the money that says in God we trust, right? Everybody, all the teams in the United States, what do? Right before they play a major football game? They pray. Then they? National anthem. They pray, they do a national anthem, and then they flip a coin, okay? Now think about that. Pray to God, salute your nation, and use luck. We believe in all of those in our culture. So did the ancient world. A lot of philosophers said that the gods were just ideas, nationalistic, social, cohering ideas. They were cultural symbols. But the real truth was found in principles of logic. Aristotle, anybody know what year for Aristotle? 300. Ready? The movie? 300. Who's at 300? Aristotle and?
Alex the Great.
Double A. 300. Double A. Can you do that? 300?
Double A.
300? Double A. Alex and Aristotle. Guess who Alexander the Great's tutor was?
Aristotle.
His dad recognized a smart guy and said, you're going to tutor my son. And he took over the world. Aristotle invented he codified what we call logic. So that's 300 years before Jesus. And secular philosophy and logic had already taken deep footholds in the culture at those times. So some of the people thought there were really gods. Other people thought, oh, you are so stupid and old-fashioned, there's only reason and philosophy. When it came into Palestine under Alexander the Great, Greek philosophy, Hellenistic philosophy, and Hellenistic culture made a radical impact. They built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. This was before the Hasmoneans. They built a gymnasium in Jerusalem under the Greek rulers. Okay? The desecration of the temple was that it was rededicated to Zeus. You know what the sacred animal to Zeus is? Pigs. Guess what they offered on the temple at Jerusalem? A pig. How does that go over with a Jew? Not so good. That's partly why there was a rebellion. Okay? In the gymnasium, the male athletes compete naked. Think you could tell the Jews?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. They actually did surgeries. In ancient times, ancient technology, some Jews would have surgeries done so that people couldn't tell they were Jews while competing at the gymnasium.
Ouch.
Mm-hmm. Oh, God's people said, ouch. Okay. Now, the people who were really in power at the center of Jerusalem during these Greeking times were the priests. That was the priest family. Right? And they just took in philosophy hook, line, and sinker. So much so that they thought that Israel's God was sort of a nice idea too. They thought, yes, it's more of a concept, but philosophy is the real thing. So they started to reinterpret Jewish religion to think of it as a more enlightened sort of an image, a metaphor. God was a metaphor. Angels were metaphors. Spirits were metaphors for higher functions of reason. Sound familiar? If you go to a psychology class today, where are they going to tell you a demon is? It's really just sort of a sublimation of your fears, right? Because everything's supposed to be inside your head. The whole world is limited to your interior mental experience. And the DSM-IV are, by the way, the Diagnostic and Statistics Manual for the APA, American Psychological Association, reference guide. Do you know one of the indicators of psychosis? Psychosis, which is a break from reality? Hearing the voice of God. If you claim that you hear the voice of God, that is one of the indicators of psychosis to psychology today. That means you are crazy if you hear the voice of God. That kind of goes against a religious orientation. How many of you here would say that you're psychotic then, right? Okay, there you go, good. Because it says that hearing the voice of God is a break from reality, that you can't recognize that it's just your own mind. The trouble is there are two different kinds of reality. There's a reality that doesn't have a spiritual realm, and there's a reality that does. And I would just simply say that those who fail to acknowledge that there's a spiritual realm are ripped off in a huge way. Well, the same sort of split happened back then, but the people who were really in with the Greeks and wanted to maintain their power were the Jewish elite, who were the nobles, and those were the priests. Those priests developed a movement called Sadduceeism. Sadducees were kind of, their idea of God was a little bit like a lot of secular America's idea of God. Well, you know, you pray before the Congress starts and you pray before a football game starts, but you don't really believe it, even though it says, in God we trust on your money, what you really trust in is the money. And that's what the priests were all about. It was all about the money. So Sadducees, okay, really? Let's do this. 1,500.
Moses.
1,000.
Iron.
750.
No more north.
500.
No more south.
300.
Double A.
Okay. Now, I'm going to do this. Sadducees, show me the money. Ready? Sadducees?
Show me the money.
Good. Let's do it real quickly. 1,500.
Moses.
1,000.
Iron.
750.
No more north.
500.
No more south.
300.
Double A.
Sadducees,
show me the money.
Okay, you can sit down. Good. Now we're up to right about the time of Christ. In reaction to this, some of the hardliners, as we see today, secularism doesn't go over easy with a population that has experienced religious faith. And there were reactions to this. Some of the reactions were very, very violent. Okay? Some of the people, like the Essenes, we're not going to get into the Essenes, perhaps the Essenes, but at least a movement related to the Essenes, said, everything's going to die. There's going to be a war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. They actually wrote that in a book called The War Between the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. And they gathered up their people, and they went out. Where? Where would you go if you're a psycho cult? You go out to the desert, and you wait for the end of the world. That's what they did. A bunch of people went out into the middle of the desert by the Dead Sea, of all the fertile places to hang out. Okay, but if you're going to wait for a nuclear war, do you wait in the cities? No. You go as far out behind Barstow as you can, and you dig a hole in the sand, and wait, that's where my father's property is. Yes, that's right. And you put a bomb shelter there. That's what they did. And they dug holes in the sides of the cave, in the sides of the cliffs by the Dead Sea, like bomb shelters, and they put a little fortress up at the top, and they hid, and they waited for the end of the world, and instead what happened is that they ended, and nobody knows where they went. It's called Qumran. But somebody in 1948, a shepherd boy, throwing rocks into these holes in the side of the rip in the cliff, heard one go smash. And he went, ooh, cool stuff, like any little 10-year-old shepherd boy. And he runs up there, and he looks, and there's a broken piece of pottery in the cave where he had thrown the rock. And there was some old parchment in it. And so he thought, what would you think if you were a 10-year-old boy that just found a really old parchment in a cave? Ka-ching! Exactly. Because he knew that you could cut them up in pieces and sell them at Jerusalem and to other people who sold antiquities black market. Actually, it wasn't even black market that day. They actually put ads in Western newspapers by a piece of this manuscript. And he went and he kept cutting them up and selling them off. And somebody found a scrap of one and went, whoa, that's not just junk, that's really old. Those are the Dead Sea Scrolls. They went back and they found some of the caves and they searched all the caves around there. There's just dozens of caves. Some they found pots of coins left over where they had stashed all their money. I'm surprised they didn't find Honda generators and buckets of red wheat, right? But they did find sealed jars of dates. They found buckets of coins and the manuscripts. So a lot of the jars hadn't been broken, and they open these up, and it's the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are copies of the scriptures and books like the War of the Sons of Light against the Sons of Darkness. Okay? So some of them went out, crazy people, in the wilderness. Other people reacted in sort of a Tea Party uprising at the time that was non-violent for the most part, that was a religious uprising. The popular religious people said, no, we can't go secular. We have to do everything that the law says, everything that the Bible says. The reason that the Romans are here is that we lost our way. And if we're really going to do this thing, let's do it right. Because it's not right where the Sadducees and the people of power have led us. There's a popular movement. We all need to read the Bible, even though we're not trained. We all need to read the Bible. We need to develop an understanding of the Bible. It was just the Hebrew scriptures at that time. And we will make a set of rules for ourselves, and we will bind ourselves to those rules. We're not going to go out in the desert. We are going to become popular preachers of the Bible in our society. Guess what they were called? Pharisees. They're fundamentalists. The Pharisees were the right-wing conservative religious fanatics of their day. Okay? I always want to get a bumper sticker that says, right-wing religionists killed Jesus. Because that's what they were. You can see they were reacting against the Sadducees. You can see why it's such an unholy wedding when the Sadducees and the Pharisees get together to execute Jesus. So, stand up. 1,500. Moses. 1,000. Iron. 750, no more north. 500, no more south. 300, double A. Sadducees, show me the money. Pharisees, it's not fair. Ready? It's not fair. One more time. It's not fair. Good. Now we'll do it from the top. 1,500, Moses. 1,000, iron. 750, no more north. 500, no more south. 300, double A. Sadducees, show me the money. Pharisees, it's not fair. Good, now you can sit down. Okay. So there were all these crazy sects going on in Israel at that time. Some of them thought they needed to take up arms and throw things off. They didn't do very well. These were insurgents. They were called the Zealots. A whole bunch of different zealot movements. They were mainly nationalistic, not so religious. Some of them were religious, some of them were non-religious. But they wanted to restore the nation. They were the Zealots. One of the disciples of Jesus is a fellow named Simon the Zealot. Some people think that Judas Iscariot was a zealot, and that he thought by turning Jesus over to the Romans and the Jews, it would start an insurrection. Partly because his name, Judas Iscariot, may mean man of the sword, Iscariot, in Hebrew. And we obviously know that he was sort of a man without an ethical compass, shall we say. So during this time, now there had been no prophets, and there's all this clash and all these tensions. There's socio-political tensions. There's widespread poverty. People were willing to make Jesus king just for giving him lunch. There's oppression by the Romans. There's internal religious strife. There's the Sadducee nobility of the priesthood that doesn't care about God at all. It's just going through the motions and making more money while the poor people suffer. And among the poor people, there's this Biblicist movement rising up that's the Pharisees, which is more popular. Some of them, the Essenes, were radical preachers, but a lot of them ended up out in the desert. A lot of people think that John the Baptist was an Essene, or that he was influenced by the Qumran community because he's out in the middle of the desert baptizing people, and there's a ritual pool for baptizing, probably, at Qumran. Okay? Onto the scene strolls Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just start preaching. He starts preaching, the kingdom of God is coming. And he starts preaching things like, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he goes into the temple and he overthrows the money tables. He says, how dare you? And then he goes out among the people and he starts changing the rules. His disciples don't follow the Sabbath. They eat with unwashing hands. But at the same time, he's doing miracles. The people start listening to him, but nobody can tell where he fits. The Pharisees think this guy's reckless because he doesn't follow the law like we do, and he's not trained. He doesn't really know the scripture. Well, they knew he knew the scriptures, but he doesn't believe in the scriptures like we believe in the scriptures. The Sadducees said, this guy isn't willing to play the game. He keeps throwing over things in the temple, and he calls for radical cleanness of heart. But the people started flocking to him by the thousands. The thousands. Thousands of people. And he's raising people from the dead, and he's giving out free meals, and the people are going nuts. Buzz is everywhere. Until he starts making some missteps. He starts saying things like, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And people start thinking, maybe this guy is a little too full of himself. And they start bailing on him. And there's buzz among the crowds. Some of them are saying, he's a good man. Some are saying, no, he deceives the people. Others are saying, but look at the miracles. Others are saying, yeah, but the miracles are done by demons. Other people are saying, demons don't exist. Demons don't exist, and it's just a political uprising. Now, if this guy was a local religious fanatic in Iraq, what would happen to him? He's got maybe 5,000 or 6,000 people in a crowd in a village in Iraq under the American occupation. The Americans see him as a right. Do we as Americans understand Islam very well? Do we know what kind of movement he is exactly doing? No. We just know that people are shouting his name and murmuring about him, and some of them are getting ready to riot on one side, and others are getting ready to riot on the other side. What are the U.S. forces going to do? They are going to go arrest him and send him to Guantanamo. There, right? There he will be interrogated. Forever. Is he going to get a trial? Bless you. That's what happens to Jesus. There's a midnight little foray by the temple authorities who pay off one of the guys that's close to him. And they go arrest him at night and take him to a secret trial at night with a bunch of temple people. So the local, like, Shiite, or Sunnis, actually. The Sunnis, they condemn him for blasphemy, and they send him to the Romans, which is like sending him to the U.S. forces. They send him to the colonel. So a bunch of Iraqis come up with this guy, and he's the local imam who's causing trouble, and they show up at the American forces. The American forces say, what are we supposed to do with the guy? They say, well, he violates Muslim law. What are the Americans going to say? You know, we really don't know Muslim law. Send him back. And there's this back and forth that takes place with Jesus. They send him to Herod. See, Pontius Pilate finds out that Herod rules over Galilee, so he sends him over there to the local Iraqi authorities, and they send him back. And finally, what they say is, this guy is pretending to be a king. Once they make it a political issue, the Romans are all over it. That's why when they crucify him, Pilate says, the king of the Jews is the charge above the head. And it's really ugly because when Pilate is debating whether or not to execute this guy, Who's out among the crowd saying, tell him to crucify him, tell him to crucify him? The Pharisees. Both sides conspire to off this one guy on a kangaroo trial. And sure enough, the Romans string him up. And it says that all of them sat down there to watch him and to mock him as he died, putting lawn chairs at an execution. And when he's dead, they all breathe a big sigh of relief except for his followers. His followers are shattered. All their hopes are gone. Then 3 days later, he pops up again. And let's read Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The book of Luke, Acts, by the way, was written about 80 to 90 A.D., about 50 years after Jesus. About 50 years. So the same amount of time between the writing of the book of Acts as between now and the assassination of John F. Kennedy. That's how long. Okay? The writer, probably Luke, the one who traveled with Paul, has lived out the beginnings of the Christian movement and is now partly down the line and can look back on the beginnings and see where it came from. And there's a whole new generation of people starting to follow Christianity who don't know what to do and don't know the original stories, and he puts together two books, Luke and Acts, in order to inform them. We're not going to go through the Gospel of Luke, but we're going to start here in Acts. You'll hear it from the introduction. In the first book, Theophilus, by the way, Theophilus is not only a personal name, but it is the name means lover of God, so it probably could be anybody, any lover of God. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? You can see why they'd ask it. He replied, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing upward toward heaven, which is what I would be doing.
Is he going to come back down?
Suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. That's a few blocks, basically. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas son of James. All of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels blew out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so the field was called in their language Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position as overseer.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then everyone prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. That starts our story. We'll point out a few things about this chapter next Sunday. But the first one I want to point out is this. If you take anything home, take home this. All of history from then till now is in parentheses. All of history from then till now is in parentheses. You know, parentheses. See, because they stood there, Jesus raised from the dead, he shows them by many convincing proofs, and they were just as skeptical in those days as we are today. Don't think they weren't. Remember, they invented logic. They invented secularism. They were just as skeptical. Remember Doubting Thomas? He said, "Until I get physical empirical proof, I am not believing." Then Jesus gave him it, and he says, "Well, yeah, you know, sorry." They were just as skeptical, just as burned out, just as tired of false movements, just as tired of false prophets, just as beaten down, just as crazy with oppression. And Jesus convinced them by proofs. And then while he's talking to him, he goes, they say, are you going to do the kingdom thing? He says, "You really don't understand it. You'll get it later, but you will be witnesses to me." By the way, up. Ding, ding. And then two guys appear and they say, "What goes up must come down. Spinning wheel all around." What goes up will come down. Same way. In the meantime, do what Jesus said. Bye. And they're gone. The whole thing is parentheses. The whole thing is parentheses between when Jesus went up and Jesus coming down. Do you realize that your story has an end? But it's only one link in a chain between the parentheses. Your life has a story, but it's only part of a bigger story. And that story has an end. There is an ever after line coming. But we're in the parentheses. All your concerns are part of the parentheses. We think that we're raging our way into history and making our... No. You're part of our parentheses. We already know how it ends. What goes up must come down. We're just in between. We're the spinning wheels all around, right? Think about what that does for your trials, your concerns, your issues. Bless you. All those things that nag you are parentheses. Jesus went up. Jesus is going to come down. Jesus is going to push the big reset button. And that's all she wrote. In the meantime, we're in the waiting room. And the question is, how are we going to spend our time in the waiting room? The angel said, you go do what he said. That's what we're doing. We are doing what he said, being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, within the parentheses. It's been a long story. We don't know how long the story is going to be. We're in the ellipsis, really, the three dots at the end, you know? Before the other parentheses, we're living those three dots. We could say it's three dots. So, please stand. 1,500? Moses. 1,000? Iron. 750? No more north. 500? No more south. 300? Double A. Sadducees? Show me the money. Pharisees? It ain't fair. I said ain't, sorry about that. Okay? 33 A.D. 33 A.D. Ready? What goes up must come down. Spinning wheels. Okay, ready? 1,500. Moses. 1,000. Iron. 750. No more north. 500. No more south. 300. Double A. Sadducees, show me the money. Pharisees, it's not fair. 33 A.D. What goes up must come down. Spinning wheels all around. Okay? Right. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine on you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May he establish your steps in the middle of this parenthesis. And all God's people said,
amen.
Go in grace.